Like for you to turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I love that song we just sang by John Bunyan, author, of course, of Pilgrim's Progress. And I think it coincides well with the message the Lord has laid on my heart these last few days concerning a man by the name of John the Baptist. That's all we know to call him. That's all we find him called in the scriptures, John the Baptist. Earlier in the scripture reading, we read from prophet Isaiah chapter 40, and the prophecy of the one who would, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The prophecy concerning the ministry, the unique ministry of John the Baptist. I, having a strong English background, having taught English for a number of years, I can tell you that I don't use the word unique very lightly. One of my pet peeves as an English teacher to hear people say something is more unique than something else. That's illogical, you understand. If something is one of a kind, it's one of a kind. And John the Baptist was indeed one of a kind. There was no one like him before, and there will never be another one like him after. In this passage, we have a very interesting account. We're going to read the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 11, our text for this evening. And let's begin reading now in Matthew chapter 11 and with verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if he will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The context, of course, is John's imprisonment in Herod's dungeon. His crime, he spoke the truth to the king, reproving him for the sin of adultery, taking his brother's wife to be his own. And for that offense, he was thrown into the king's dungeon. And the truth of the matter is, the only reason that John was still alive is because Herod feared the people, for everyone considered John, well, shouldn't say everyone, many considered John to be a prophet. a respected prophet, and therefore Herod, for fear of the people, dared not take his life, at least at this point. So John is languishing in a dungeon. Here is a man who everything about his preaching ministry was dedicated to the one task of pointing men and women to the one who had come to save his people from their sins. His testimony is recorded for us in John chapter 1, among other places in the Gospels, where we read, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John had declared forcefully that he himself was merely the herald of the coming of the Messiah, that he himself was not worthy even to unlatch the shoes of the promised one. "Make straight the way of the Lord," John had said. After Jesus' baptism, John again declared, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now we find John, as I said, sitting in a dungeon due to his steadfastness in proclaiming the truth, even with regard to a powerful man like Herod. His life is a great peril, and I believe his concern is for his disciples who yet remain faithful to him, some no doubt ministering to him as they're able in prison. I want us to consider this evening the interaction between this great prophet and the Messiah, and find here the lessons that I believe the Holy Spirit would teach us this evening. First of all, I want us to see the great question concerning Christ's identity. It's really a startling thing to read, I think. It seems to be so to me, at least, always has been. And it's one that I've stumbled over from time to time, because here's this man, as I said, a unique ministry. Unique in that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, heralding the coming of Christ, and yet he was privileged to be the one who would see the Lord Jesus Christ with his own eyes. All of the other prophets of the Old Testament saw through a glass darkly, we would say. Saw vague images of this one who was to come. John was able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then yet we find him here in prison, and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him a question. "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" Don't you find yourself instantly, when you read that, your heart somewhat sinking? And you think, "John, say it isn't so." Now, there are some commentators who suggest that John is discouraged and disheartened by his own circumstances. After all, who could blame him? From a human standpoint, who could blame him? He's the herald of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of Christ, and yet Christ has come. He has seen him with his own eyes. He has seen the Holy Spirit come and descend upon him from above. He has heard now of miracles that Christ has performed. He's heard of the teaching of Christ, even in the dungeon. That news has come to him through his disciples. Yet here he sits. Here he sits. Herod still on the throne, and so is Caesar. And the Romans still control Israel. The bondage seems to continue, and where's the deliverance? We've found the deliverer, but so there are those who would say, well, he was just discouraged, and after all, who could blame him? And I must confess that there's a part of that that resonates with my own heart. Because it's a very human thing. And John, after all, was human. And in fact, we all recognize that the scriptures contain many examples of God's faithful who sometimes faltered in their faith, sometimes failed, sometimes miserably failed. So it would not be unthinkable that we would find here John the Baptist sinking in discouragement to the point where he even doubts the identity of the one that he proclaimed to be the one who would take away the sin of the world. Discouragement certainly can wreak havoc on our faith, our walk with the Lord, if we take our eyes off of him. There's no question about that. And on the other hand, there's something about this that's very difficult for me to accept. After all, we're talking about the one voice of the one crying in the wilderness. We're talking about the one who declared with such conviction, "Behold the Lamb of God." We're talking about the one who was steadfast in his public ministry and fearless even in the face of a wicked king who had the power of life and death over him. Yet that didn't trouble him. We're talking about the one who baptized Jesus in the Jordan, then stood and witnessed the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him. There are others who've suggested that John's own faith was not wavering, but that he was concerned for his disciples, who were possibly shaky for reasons we've given. And in fact, in addition to that, we know that there was some jealousy that had developed between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. And John was well aware of those issues. And I believe John was convinced that he would never walk away from Herod's dungeon. So he had a great concern for his disciples that they take hold of the truth. And knowing his departure could come at any time and without warning, and it certainly did, I believe he wanted to be certain his own disciples would have come to steadfast faith in the Messiah. Let me say that this is not the only passage of Scripture in which I find I'm uncertain to its meaning, so it doesn't really bother me. I realize I don't understand every passage of Scripture, and that doesn't bother me at all. I read several commentators on this passage, and it was an interesting thing that I discovered. At least, now this is probably a hasty generalization, okay? Because I certainly didn't take an exhaustive sampling of all the commentaries around on this passage. But I found it to be that the more contemporary commentators tended to take the view I mentioned earlier, that John was discouraged there in that dungeon. And for the reasons that I gave. On the other hand, I found that some of the older Puritan commentators, J.C. Ryle, Matthew Henry, they were not moved in that direction. Matthew Henry speaks of both possibilities, but he makes it very clear what his choice is in the matter. I found it interesting as well that John Calvin was not bothered by the issue at all. He just said very emphatically the idea of John being discouraged and doubting was ridiculous. It wasn't worth our time. I want us to notice then, though, the for the bulk of our message tonight, the gracious answer of the Messiah. First of all, he says in verse 4, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Tell John what you've seen of the power of Christ, performing miracles openly in the sight of all. There's no sleight of hand, no trickery. The works that Jesus did were clear demonstrations of divine power. There was really no disputing that. Remember, this is a clear understanding we have of the proper use of miracles, after all, to affirm the authority of the one who of the messenger, to affirm the identity of the one who is performing the miracles, and in this case to affirm that he is in fact the anointed one, the one that was promised. After all, only the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, as we sang a while ago from Psalm 146. He said, tell John then what you've heard of the preaching of the gospel, that it's preached to the poor. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees looked on the poor with contempt. Jewish historians tell us that the rabbis would often not even teach the poor because, of course, they couldn't afford to pay them. Old Testament prophets were sent mostly to kings and princes, right? People of great authority. But Christ preached to the poor. The great messianic Psalm 72 speaks about this. In verse 2 it says, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. He shall judge the poor, verse 4, the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. Verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper. And verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. Very clear that this compassion for the poor is not directed, of course, to those who are simply in material poverty. We all know that. But particularly to those who are the poor in spirit, as Christ mentioned the beginning of the Beatitudes in John chapter 5. The prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So he says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. This is the work of the Messiah. This is the work that the prophet Isaiah proclaimed would be his. And blessed is he then, notice verse 6, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, this pronouncement of blessing on those who would not be offended, by the way, the word offended is actually the word, it probably better rendered scandalized. Those who, blessed are those who are not scandalized in me. Embarrassed to be associated with him. Ashamed of him. Now, if you think about it, there are many things that the ignorant and unbelieving could be offended or scandalized at about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the plainness of his appearance. He was dressed not in the garb of a prince or even a prosperous rabbi, but in the garb of a poor carpenter, or the poorest of rabbis. There was the poverty of his life that he himself spoke of. The foxes of the holes have the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. There was a despicableness of his followers. I mean, come on. Fishermen? Publicans? And then there were the slights upon which the great men were constantly attacking him. Look at the scribes and the Pharisees. They were constantly berating, belittling, blaspheming. And then, of course, let's not forget the strictness of his doctrine and the total affront that it is to flesh and blood. You see, how much more our flesh would desire to stand in the temple and proclaim, my goodness, and all the good things that I do. Much, much more inclined we are in the flesh to that than to standing afar off and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then, of course, there were the sufferings that attend those who profess his name. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Indeed, he's set for the fall of many in Israel, according to Luke chapter 2. Set for the fall of many in Israel. Why are they going to fall? They're scandalized by him. They're ashamed of him. They're put off by him. Peter speaks of this also in his first epistle when he says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. The evidences to us as believers of Christ's identity and his mission are so clear now as we have had our eyes opened by the grace of God. But to the unbelieving, not so much. Therefore, he promises blessing to those who are not offended in him. Then I want you to notice, finally, the generous commendation of this worthy servant. As they departed, notice it was as they departed, verse 7, that Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. Christ spoke honorably of John, very, very honorably indeed. In fact, I think we'd be hard-pressed to find anything in Scripture, in the Gospel accounts, that comes close to Christ's honoring of this man, John the Baptist. Notice he says in verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. I think it is important for us to notice that it was done after, all these things were said after John's disciples had departed. He didn't say to John's disciples, I want you to go back and tell him what a wonderful example of Christian service, of dedicated, devoted, unselfish service he was and is. He doesn't say that. He says all of that and more, but not until John's disciples have departed. You see, his purpose here is not to flatter John. I think that's so important. John didn't need to hear the flattery, even though it wasn't really flattery. It was truth. Jesus spoke truth, didn't he? We don't consider truth to be flattery. But his purpose was not to build up John, and certainly his desire would have been that John would not. If he had said the words that he said in John's hearing or in the hearing of John's disciples and they were reported accurately to him, they could have become a stumbling block to him. You know, it's interesting. I've made no secret of the fact that I love things from the life of George Mueller. And one of the things I found interesting in his biography is that there were two things that concerned him that he fought with in his flesh. One was apparent insincerity, and the other was pride. Come on. Here's a man who had been, again, I use the word uniquely, chosen by God for a specific kind of ministry of total reliance upon Christ, a total reliance upon God for his every need, including for the feeding of thousands of orphans over the years, without asking another soul for help. And it would be no surprise that a man like that, who had been used in that way and had seen God answering some 50,000 of his prayers, some 5,000 on the very day that he prayed them, it would be easy for us to imagine a man like that beginning to think, wow, I really am something. Paul said, in my flesh, in me there it is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I don't think the flesh of George Mueller was any different. I don't think the flesh of John the Baptist was any different. The Lord's purpose here was not to give the appearance of flattery. But John was much to be commended for his faithfulness as God's messenger. Christ said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. For if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. What a blessing it is to see the honor that Christ gave to this man, John the Baptist. John had abased himself in order to honor Christ. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. In Matthew 3, we see him saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In John chapter 3 and verse 28, we find him saying, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And Christ then asked the crowd gathered there in verse 8 or verse 7, but what went ye out to see? It's likely that many of those who went to hear John preach in the wilderness went because they wanted to see this eccentric man dressed very strangely in a very strange diet, and they wanted to see him. They wanted to hear this unusual message. And of course, some believed, many did not. But why did they go? By the way, worth a bit of self-examination along the way to sometimes consider what it is that we come to church for. Why are we here this evening? Why do we come to church? Most of us here in this room are here regularly. Why are we here? Routine? Habit? Nothing wrong with habit. Good habits. And there are few better than being in the house of God when the doors are open. Do we come to see, to be seen? Do we come to catch up on what, you know, there might be some gossip hanging out there that we could grab hold of? I suspect there are people who come for all kinds of reasons. There were certainly those who went to hear John for all kinds of reasons. The Lord says, did you come to see a reed shaken with the wind? Come to see a guy who was blown about by every wind that came along? Well, you must have been disappointed then, because you certainly didn't find that in John. He was a man of firm resolution. He was steadfast. He was consistent. He wasn't moved by men's applause, nor was he moved by the fierce blustering of Herod. Here's a man who stood before a proud king and reproved him. John was a man of self-denial. It says, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Soft raiment. Well, that would be the clothing of the wealthy, even those who spend time in the court of the king, around the noble. He said, he came, behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. That certainly wasn't John. He was a man of the wilderness, not the court. He was dead to the pomp of the world, and that was demonstrated not only by his clothing, but his demeanor. There was nothing about John that said, come and see me. There was nothing about John that said, this is about me. There's nothing about John that said, this is about my comfort, my recreation, my pleasure. John's focus was very, very sharp. There's one coming. And he's the one we've been looking for. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He's the one, the promised one. And I'm here to tell you that. By the way, just in passing, let me say this fact alone makes it difficult for me to accept the notion he was cowed into doubt by his present circumstances. That certainly doesn't fit anything else we know about John the Baptist. Most important of all was that he was a prophet. Yet he was more than a prophet, Jesus said. A prophet, yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet because you could make a case that he was the greatest of all prophets because he was the one chosen to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who was able to introduce him to the people of Israel. John was the great link between the Old Testament and the New. And the Old Testament prophets and the fulfillment of their prophecy. All the Old Testament prophets saw Christ's day at a distance. They saw through a glass darkly, as we said. Christ said in verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. But John is the one who was able to point to Jesus and declare, behold, the Lamb of God. Notice greater, and yet there will be a greater still. As privileged as John was to be the forerunner of Christ, how much greater the opportunity of the apostles and those who were able to preach Christ crucified and risen. See, even John didn't live long enough to see the complete fulfillment of those prophecies, did he? Indeed, his ministry was very brief. Verse 12, From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. John's preaching was very effectual, inviting his hearers to rush into the kingdom of heaven, for it was at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of John. There are many followers of John, some of whom we read about in the book of Acts, men like Apollos. Last Wednesday evening in our prayer time, Pastor mentioned the work of Apollos and the fact that Apollos, having been only acquainted with the teaching of John the Baptist, was preaching what he knew to preach, and he was faithfully preaching what he knew to preach. And then Aquila and Priscilla heard him and recognized he didn't have a complete knowledge of the gospel in its entirety. And what a credit it is to this disciple of John, this Apollos, that he was humble enough to take instruction from Aquila and Priscilla as they explained to him the word of God more perfectly, more completely. There was indeed a multitude of those who followed John. And two things could be said of this multitude. One, it was an improbable multitude. I mean, those who were followers of John. We need only take notice of those who received and those who rejected his message. You know, we find in Matthew chapter 21, and I hesitate to do this for the sake of time, but I think it's important we see this. In Matthew 21, Jesus says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' And he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" Oh, wait just a minute. What did he say? I must have misread that, right? "The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." We talk about an improbable multitude. The disciples of John, the followers of John, like the eventual followers of Christ, were an improbable multitude. Many of us here this evening are an improbable multitude. Brother Eshelman mentioned this morning that some have had the blessed privilege of being raised in a Christian home and hearing the truth of the Word of God from their earliest recollections, and I'm blessed to be one of those. But I've known many believers and worked among many believers over the years who did not have that kind of a background and whose early lives were spent in the depths of sin. What an improbable multitude. The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Notice he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. The probable ones for the kingdom, right? The most probable. Who would you expect to enter the kingdom of God but the religious leaders? "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. Ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him." It was not only an improbable multitude, it was an importunate multitude. The violence Jesus speaks of here demonstrates the vigor and the earnestness to enter into that kingdom. Those who would make their calling and election sure must give diligence to do that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, strive to enter in at the straight gate. I must confess that I don't understand all of what that implies. Matthew Henry said of this verse, the kingdom of heaven was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers, but to be the rest of them that labor. I like that. I fear that evangelical Christianity today is filled with triflers, dabbling in the things of God. John had come in the spirit and power of Elijah, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi that Elijah would come, not a literal return of the prophet. Those who rejected the message of this new Elijah were the same Jewish leaders who had expectations that were fastened on a temporal kingdom. In truth, those that received John's message were pointed clearly and unmistakably to the Messiah and his kingdom. And then verse 15, he says something that he says in other places in the Gospels. He says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There are certainly those who do not have ears to hear. Thank God in his grace and mercy. If he has chosen you and chosen to open your ears that you might hear and that you might recognize the voice of the great shepherd. There are many who have ears, but they cannot hear. It's not by the will of man or the will of the flesh, but the will of God. And finally, folks, the message that comes most clearly to me from the life of John the Baptist is one we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, be steadfast. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, we rejoice tonight in the life and ministry, brief though it was, of this man we know as John the Baptist, a man greatly used of thee, a man uniquely situated in time to be a prophet of the coming of Christ and then to physically see him and introduce him to his countrymen. Oh Lord, I thank you for his example of faithfulness in the midst of trial and persecution and difficulty, hardship. Lord, I thank you for Christ's commendation of him because it demonstrates to us that not a thing that we do in service to you is ever, ever forgotten or unnoticed before your throne. What a great truth that we can contemplate this evening, that even though we can do nothing of ourselves, but without the empowering of your Spirit, without the enablement of your grace, yet when those things are accomplished according to your purposes, you reward us as though the work was all of our own. We praise you tonight, and we thank you for this truth. I pray, Lord, that we might be constrained to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in our labor for you. We pray in Jesus' name.